Hello, brethren. It's a good 2 months since I spoke to you on the book of James. We've got to rehearse. I'll do a bit of rehearsal on what we covered, but first I want to start with a bit of clarification. The Bible study on James 1-3, I said that James was a chief apostle. I have to clarify that. He's not the chief apostle in the sense that the Catholics regard Peter as the chief apostle. At the Jerusalem conference, the churches appear to have a group leadership with James, Peter and John. This is mentioned in Galatians 2 verse 9. Galatians 2 verse 9. Here we are. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul is also talking that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcision. It appears that James was in charge of Jerusalem, so obviously at the Jerusalem conference mentioned in Acts 15, I won't turn there, in verse 13 you'll find he made the final decision. That doesn't mean he was in overall control. What you have to remember that in the first century it wasn't as it is now, where you could pick up the phone or email someone in a different area and communicate with them. They were pretty well cut off from each other. Someone had to walk there or go by ship to visit the areas, and so they needed a number of apostles in different areas to be able to administer the church. We think that possibly Peter was over in Babylon. We know, we're pretty certain that James for a long time was in Jerusalem along with John, but he eventually moved to the Ephesus area after Paul went to Rome and was killed. So that was the situation. So it was a more a sort of group leadership. In the first part of the Bible study of James 2 months ago, we went through the first three chapters. We saw how James had a serious discussion about the dangers of the tongue in chapter 3. He asked about our motives and thoughts, what our motives and thoughts are in chapter 3, verse 14-16. James 3:14-16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. With that wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil things are there. But godly wisdom is from above, the first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have to remember in the first century there were no chapter breaks, so he goes into following up his thoughts. He goes straight into this subject in chapter 4 verse 1. So where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have what you do, because you do not ask. And you ask but do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Remember, James is addressing Christians, but it applies to all human beings. I've been studying in the last few weeks the causes of the First World War, and you can see the same motivations as it mentions here in the world. It's true of every human being. We all have to battle wrong desires of different sorts. In Romans 7:23, for example, Paul talks about this. Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my mind, members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And 1 Peter 2:11. Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The question is, are we going to allow our desires to lead us, or are we going to submit to God? Matthew 6:24. See what Christ said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the physical things. There are only two choices. Now, I have an interesting quotation from Cicero, who wrote in the 1st century BC. He recognized the power of desires. He says, it is insatiable desires which overturn not only individual men, but whole families, which even bring down the state. From desires spring hatred, schisms, discords, seditions, and wars. In other words, our inner attitudes lead to external consequences. And then it mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 4, you ask and do not receive. Even our prayers are affected by our desires. We often tend to pray for our own needs and desires and not the needs of others, nor the will of God. And in verse 4 he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whosoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not talking about physical adultery, it's talking about spiritual adultery. He's continuing the analogy of the Old Testament, where God spoke to Israel as his wife. If you read about that, it's mentioned a number of places, but I'll read it in Jeremiah 3 verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. As he said, he was married to her. And in this case, the world refers to the systems of the world, which you'll see in Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Because this world system has the Satan and his demons behind it. And it talks about one man who left the church because he loved this world. In 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed from Thessalonica, Crescens for Greece, Titus for Dalmatia. Many things in the physical world are not wrong, but they must not become our masters or idols. They must come before God. As I quoted Christ in Matthew 6:24, we must choose between God and mammon. We must use this world to serve fellow human beings, and have God as our master. The world is our servant and not our master. In verse 5 of James, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is jealous of his church. He was jealous of the ancient Israel. You'll see that in Zechariah 8 verse 2. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I am zealous with Zion, with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. How much more do you think God was zealous for this church, the church of the New Testament? So what do you think are the causes of wars and conflicts? Yes. Yeah, power is the certainly motivation.
More possessions, more things.
Yes. Nations want more land.
But it starts in the thoughts.
Yes, it does. Yeah, you're right. So we'll carry on in verse 6 of chapter 4. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is willing to give us grace we need, but we must recognize our need for it. Proverbs 3 verse 34 covers the same thought. And I mentioned that Psalms and Proverbs appear from time to time in this book, references to Psalms and Proverbs. So, Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We must take action. We can defeat the devil, the originator of this world system and promoter, only if we resist him. Which is remarkable, considering the devil is a powerful spirit being, has a lot more power than we as human beings have. But the difference is we have God behind us. It's God who restrains Satan. First Peter 5, verse 8 to 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've all seen pictures of lions walking round herds of oxen and wildebeests, and most of them, they don't worry about the lions, but occasionally the lion sees a weak one and jumps in. Resist him steadily in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little, perfect and established strength and settle you. So it's God who gives us the strength. We must take the action to get close to God. That's the key. In Psalm 145, verse 18. Psalm 145 verse 18. The Lord is near to all that who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. As I say, we can't fight Satan alone. He'll make mincemeat of us. It says in chapter 5 of Matthew, only the pure in heart can see God. Back in James, I should put in my tag so I can find it. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. The hands are the outward life. The hearts are the inner life. Our actions and our thoughts. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Remember back in James chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, it talks about, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we have to ask in faith. Back in verse 9 of chapter 4, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, recognize the wretchedness of your sin. Notice the Laodicean church failed to do this. And they were condemned by God for this failure. In Revelation 3, verse 17. Talking about Laodicea, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. We have to see ourselves as God sees us. That's the key. We're talking about the need for repentance here. And in verse 10 of the James, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. If we recognize our sin, it automatically humbles us. We must be humble for God to exalt us. God saves the humble person. In verse 11, he says, goes back to the subject of the tongue. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Paul condemned the pagans for slander. In Romans 1, verse 30, call them backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So it's in the world, this attitude. And God condemns this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Psalm 50, verse 20. Psalm 50, verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slandered your own mother's sons. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. It's again, slanders again condemned in Psalms 101 verse 5. I won't turn to that. And in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Let there be contention, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumult, lest I come again. My God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul warned about coming to the congregation and straightening them out. Slander and gossip were also condemned by Peter. It's a pretty wide condemnation. First Peter 2 verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You actually break the law by not showing love to your neighbor. James 2 verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now in verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? If a person condemns others by the law, that person puts himself above the law. God is the only judge. You remember the angel Michael, I think it mentions in Jude, that when they can arguing about the body of Moses, he told Satan, he rebuked Satan, he didn't judge him. In verse 13 of chapter 4 now, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Actually, verse 13 was pinched by Shakespeare for one of his plays, Prince of Denmark, I think it was. Yes. But the point is, we should include God in our plans. Our life is very uncertain. Proverbs 27 verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, you should, but you do not know what the day may bring forth. Very true. We get surprises all the time. Luke 12. Christ gave a very interesting parable on this. Luke 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good yet laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That was one of the philosophies of the time of Christ in the Roman Empire. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays treasure up for himself and is not rich towards God. We are very dependent on God, and we need to recognize that. We don't know how long we'll live. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Paul had this same attitude in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He said, if the Lord wills. And he had a similar thought in Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Oh, sorry, this is relative to verse 17. Wherefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So in that connection he says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. He's talking about the meat sold in the market that had possibly been issued to idols in that chapter. So sin involves not doing things we should do, but also sin involves doing things we should not do, but it also involves failing to do things we should do. And in Luke 12:47, Christ warns about failing to act. It says, and that servant who knew not his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And in John 15 verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, he's talking about the Pharisees, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. They have no excuse for their sins. Seems that the Pharisees knew who he was and didn't respond. We need an attitude to submit and draw near to God. Now we come to chapter 5. This will please the Marxists among you, taken out of context. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. it's the practices that are wrong of the wealthy. As you remember, that Abraham was a righteous man, but he was also a wealthy man. A number of the patriarchs were wealthy people, but they were righteous wealthy people, not evil wealthy people. It's interesting talking about the day laborers. It mentions in Deuteronomy specifically about the day laborers, people who are employed just for the day. And in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you." Which is interesting. When I worked for the Inland Revenue, we used to move offices. We used to employ a number of day labourers. They come and move all the boxes, do all the heavy work. And God says we have to pay them that day for each day's work, because they need it to survive. Amos 5. God knows what the rich do. Amos 5. Yeah. Amos 5, verse 11 and 12. "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you have not dwelt, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." Chapter 8, verse 4 to 7. "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells on it?" All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. We know what happens in society. We can see this sort of thing going on, and it has always gone on throughout history, how the rich oppress the poor. That doesn't mean that it's evil to be rich. It just means it's evil to do wrong. Proverbs 11:28. This is another problem that the rich tend to have. Proverbs 11:28. "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." They start to depend on their wealth. "The selfish wealthy are compared to those animals that were fattened for the sacrifice." Selfish wealth ends badly. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of evil, for all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows." The Bible said it's a root of evil, not the root of evil. And in Luke 12, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he talks about the rich man who became even more wealthy and was going to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. It's covetousness. Covetousness, that's the problem. Greed is the root. If you are wealthy and righteous, that's fine. After all, God is wealthy and righteous. Nobody's more wealthy than he is. 1 Peter, it talks about not resisting the evil men. 1 Peter 2:23 gives the analogy of Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 Talk about Christ. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously. Sometimes there's not a great deal you can do against the powerful and evil and wealthy people of this world. It's interesting, there's been a definition of wealth this week from Mr. Trudeau. If you earn more than $200,000, you're wealthy. So it's a good question as to what the standard for wealth is. The person with 5 pence is wealthy compared to the person with 1 pence, 1 cent. Yeah? Right. James 5:7-12. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. I definitely know how this applies. If you're growing things, you've got to wait for the process to go, for the plants to go through the process, the seed to generate and grow and expand. It all takes time. Verse 8, you shall be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he said this 2,000 years ago, and it's still at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And James talks about the faith of various people. I won't read it in Hebrews 11. Verse 13-17, where they outline a number of examples of faith, and they all had faith looking forward to God's kingdom. And we need to be patient through the growth process. We don't know what God has still to accomplish before Christ returns. we won't find out till after Christ returns. He says, grudge not. If we don't have patience, we will end up passing sentence and judging our brethren. Christ tells us not to judge, which is an outward expression and is different from thoughtful discernment. He doesn't want us to condemn people. God is the judge. And in Matthew 7, verse 1 to 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use, it shall be measured back to you. Talking about condemned, we can observe whether people in the world, what people do and don't do. We can make discernment. We need to know what is right and what is wrong, and we can see the results if we know what is right and wrong. But we should not be out condemning people. And in verse 12, he says, talks about, do not swear. That's a parallel with Matthew 5:33-37. It's not talking about uttering swear words here. It's talking about saying, swearing on God and saying, you will do this and do that. And the point he's made in the past or earlier on is that our life is uncertain, unsure. We can't guarantee that we will come tomorrow. We say we will hope to come tomorrow. We can't swear by God that we will come tomorrow a certain place. We don't know. Anyway, it says, Jesus says, again, you have heard that is said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. It's very common in the Old Testament. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes and yes, and your no be no. For whatsoever is more of that is from the evil one. It's talking about making promises. We make promises, but sometimes we can't always keep them. But we do intend to keep them. But we can't take oaths like an oath in a court. That's practically the only oath that exists these days in this context. And chapter 5 now, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. For the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. God is our ultimate healer. Prayer brings us close to God and puts our affliction into perspective. Matthew 6:13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. People can be anointed by the ministry, or if that's not possible, they can ask for anointed cloths. And we do practice what Paul did in the New Testament of giving out anointed cloths to people who are sick. Not that the cloths have spiritual powers, but they represent God's healing. We look to God for healing, and the it says in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Acts, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. The diseases left them, the evil spirits went out from them." These days we normally anoint with oil specific cloths, and you put them on the person and you pray, they pray for them, and then the cloths are thrown away if they're not sort of venerated in any way. Wasn't that Paul was particularly holy, but he represented God, and his work was done through God's work was done through Paul. You remember, in some cases with Christ, he didn't even have to turn up at the person's sick bed. He said, just said, he's going to be healed, or that person's going to be healed, and he was healed. So it's not the physical thing that matters, it's the attitude of praying to God for healing. And we're guaranteed healing, but healing may be in the kingdom of God. We're not guaranteed healing now, necessarily. That's in the will of God. James 5, verse 16 to 20. "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and when he prayed earnestly, it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." I'll deal with that first. The Catholic Church, I'm afraid, uses this to confess your sins to the priest. We should not go around confessing our sins to one another. Our confession of sins should be to God. The circumstances in which you might or you would deal with confession of sins is when someone has sinned against you or suffered a sin from them, and that's when you deal with the sins. It's between the two people. It says in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So that it's really talking about a situation where someone has upset you, done something or said something, and you go to the person to try and resolve the matter as a private matter. And Matthew 18, I believe, lays out the whole process, whereas if that doesn't work, you take a witness and so on and so on. And I'm sure it's Matthew 18. But that's the situation where you can talk about sins between two brethren and try and resolve the matter. You should not be publicising it in the newspaper, as they do in the entertainment world. He cites Elijah because, although he was a human being, he had a right relationship with God, and God responded to his prayers. He prayed in faith. Now, if you want to turn to the references he's talking about, you'll see it in 1 Kings 17:1. I won't turn there. That's where he imposed the drought. 1 Kings 17:1. and 1 Kings 18 verse 41 to 45 is where he brought the rain back. And in verse 19 and 20 it says of chapter 5, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The duty of the brotherhood is to help other brethren to make it into the kingdom of God. To turn brethren away from sin through encouragement and help and advice is a great blessing." Proverbs 10 verse 12. Proverbs 10 verse 12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And 1 Peter 4 verse 8. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." In this epistle, James delivers a series of subjects all focused on the Christian life and our relationship with the world and with the brethren. The issue of the tongue features prominently in this epistle, particularly in the first part. Faith in God and his promises, as well as God's love, are at the heart of the issues he addresses. These colour how we view the world and its influence on our relationship with our brethren. James offers a balanced view of faith producing works that some have seen in opposition to the Apostle Paul's expressions of salvation by faith alone. James has been called the Epistle of Straw, but careful analysis does not support this perceived difference between James and Paul. James raises a number of important topics that we should be thinking about as we approach Pentecost. How much have we been influenced by the world in our actions, in our words? And we should realize from examining ourselves the need for the Holy Spirit. How have we shown love or failed to do so to our brethren in actions and in words? The Epistle of James should give us pause for thought and for examining ourselves in preparation for Pentecost.